the transmission of the Bible, the completeness of the Bible. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Deuteronomy 4:2. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Proverbs 30:6. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or one serif will pass away from the law, until everything has come to pass, that is, the shadows of the law fulfilled on the cross. Matthew 5:18. I bear solemn witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues written in this book, and that if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and of the holy city which have been written about in this book. Revelation 22:18 and 19. These scriptures are sufficient to demonstrate that the Bible has a complete form which may not be altered in any way, either by addition or subtraction. In its unaltered form, the Bible is flawless. Proverbs 30:5. It is the complete word of God, and we are to live by every word of it. Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4. So is the word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me in vain without accomplishing what I please, and it will be successful in whatever purpose I have sent it forth. Isaiah 55:11. As shown by this verse, the import of the completeness of the Bible as seen from the divine viewpoint has to do with God's opinion of its completeness and what that means. That is to say, the Bible is absolutely complete as God would have it to be in order to fulfill the purpose for which he has ordained it. It does not have to conform to human expectations of what it ought to be in man's eyes. The Bible is everything it was always meant to be in God's eyes, and blessedly so. Therefore, quibbles and objections and criticisms levied against Scripture, which proceed from human expectations or judgments, are of no account in terms of evaluating the perfect Word of God. Just because some human critical work or school or philosophy or scientific endeavor finds fault with Scripture does not in any way mean that Scripture is faulty. Scripture is perfectly complete, a work of absolute integrity, lacking nothing in terms of accomplishing what God has been pleased to accomplish with it, perfectly fulfilling the purpose for which he has sent it forth. We have seen in the previous section in some detail what the Bible is. In this section, it will be necessary to demonstrate its completeness in contradistinction to secular criticisms of it by explaining what it is not. The Bible is not a textbook. In terms of its form, the Bible is a collection of individual books written by different men at different times in different languages and in different literary forms for different specific contemporary purposes. And yet its power and presentation of the truth is seamlessly perfect throughout its whole, and its message necessary and powerful throughout for God's people at all times. These differences in composition do mean that the Bible does not present material in the same way that, say, a junior high school social studies text would. Each book of the Bible has to be considered individually, as well as being seen for what it also is, namely, an integral part of a perfect whole. So to expect the Bible to directly and in one place tell us all we want to know about sin, for example, is to misunderstand its composition and also to some degree its purpose. The Bible does indeed have much to say about sin, of course, and all other topics about which God wants his children to be informed, but it does not present the material in the same way a pedagogical text would do. Part of that has to do with the way in which the Bible was written, at different times and places with different immediate objectives. But it is also true that the Bible's distinctive manner of presenting the truth is absolutely deliberate on God's part. Those who really want the truth have to demonstrate some level of commitment in order to receive it. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Matthew 13:10 through 15. This issue of the truth being veiled in Scripture is both a synchronic and a diachronic one. Not only is the understanding of the truth which the Bible contains available only to believers today, synchronicity, as we progressively advance in spiritual maturity, adding precept upon precept by growing in that truth, Isaiah 28:10, but as Peter tells us, even writers of Scripture of the past were desirous of knowing the mysteries relating to Christ about which they were given to write, but which at the time of writing were not fully perceptible, until Christ came in the flesh, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. As growth in the truth today is progressive and limited to believers, so also the Holy Spirit has revealed the full import and meaning of all the mysteries of truth meant for the church only over time, diachronicity, called commonly in theology progressive revelation. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Daniel 12:4. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures now made known to all nations. Romans 16:25 and 26 expanded. When you read these things, you will be able to understand my spiritual insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to mankind in previous generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ephesians 3:4 and 5. It is of this church that I, Paul, have become a minister according to God's mandate given to me for dispensing the truth to you, in order to bring completeness to God's plan, literally, word, Greek, logos, that is, to make known the mystery hidden from ages and from generations past, but now revealed to his holy ones, that is, believers. To all such God desired to make known what wealth there is in this glorious mystery regarding the Gentiles, for it is that Christ, your hope of glory, is in you. Colossians 1:25 through 27. God, from antiquity, having communicated to our fathers in the prophets at many times and in many ways, has in these last days communicated to us in a Son, the one whom he has appointed heir of all things, the one through whom he created the universe. Hebrews 1:1 and 2. The prophets diligently investigated and inquired about this salvation, when they prophesied about this grace that was to come to you. For they were eager to discover the precise time the Spirit of Christ within them was signifying as he predicted the future sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. For it was revealed to them that in prophesying these things, they were not so much serving themselves as they were you, and these same things have now been proclaimed to you through those who gave you the gospel through the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even angels want to look into these things. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. This is an important consideration in understanding the Bible as a whole, and in particular the Old versus the New Testaments, and the transition between the pre-cross and post-resurrection dispensations. We have covered that transition between the two in depth in the previous installment of this series. What concerns us here is the crucial point that because of a failure to properly understand this issue alone, and especially also in concert with the various differences in presentation and circumstances of individual books, many have thought to have found inconsistencies in biblical teachings. But in fact, in spite of the differences between the two testaments, and in spite of all differences of language, culture, time, dispensation, authorship, genre, etc., there are absolutely no inconsistencies of teaching present anywhere in the Bible, as diligent and godly study will always show in the end. Finally, given the massive amount of truth contained in the Bible, and the fact that it has been tailored perfectly by God himself to meet the needs of every generation of believers since he first inscribed the Ten Commandments on stone with his own finger, the Bible had to be written in just the way it was written, and it had to be produced in just the way in which it was produced, in order to accomplish this divine purpose, giving us all we need to know when we need to know it, summarizing what must be summarized. Compare Daniel 7:1, the sum of the matter, and expanding what needs to be expanded. Compare the four different presentations of the gospel and the three different presentations of Paul's conversion experience, Acts 9:1-19, 22:6-16, and 26:12-18, with the result being that we who have believed have in our possession the entire message meant just for us, the entire and complete word of truth. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John 21:25. The Bible is not a history book. Similarly, many have found supposed errors in the Bible's presentation of history, but analogous to this, that is an incorrect and superficial assessment in every single case where such claims are made. God is not required to present things in his book according to modern sensibilities, or according to modern historical paradigms, or according to contemporary appraisals of what happened in the ancient past. He is not required to include everything secular history thinks should have been included. Indeed, the Bible only ever treats historical matters where they intersect directly with the true history it is presenting, the history of the salvation of the human race. For those willing to be saved, that is to say, history from God's point of view, wherein one Joseph is more important than all the pharaohs of Egypt and the entire secular history of Egypt from beginning to end. This difference of essential viewpoint accounts for most alleged errors. The fact that the Bible contains details and information not to be found in secular ancient history does not make them untrue. They are true. The fact that the Bible does not mention historical events or personages deemed to be crucially important by secular ancient history does not render biblical accounts which take place simultaneously or in the same geographic area untrue. They are true. The Bible's essential purpose is different. It includes what the Spirit found important and not things which the Spirit found unimportant, despite what human historians think. The fact is that everything the Bible says is true, and if instead of assuming deficiencies in Scripture, secular ancient history began with that premise, it would be much closer to the mark in its efforts to uncover the past, for it would then have in its possession the only source from antiquity which is without error, one which sheds so much light on what really happened in the past. History in general, and ancient history in particular, is an interpretation of events seen through a human viewpoint lens and necessarily slanted towards the biases of the particular historian doing the writing. Ancient history should especially be subject to exceptional skepticism. Wherever it diverges from the biblical record, the data available from the ancient world is infinitesimally minute compared to the vastness of the epochs it covers. Taking ancient Egypt as an example, if we posit 20th century American history as working with 100% basis of data for the sake of comparison, clearly not nearly everything can be recorded. Even today, the information available for the entire century's long history of ancient Egypt would fall far below 1% by comparison, even given the far longer period covered. In addition, while we have a fairly good idea of what happened in this country in the past century from primary sources, and of course even here, the coverage by historians of many issues, topics and events is still far less complete than we should like, and the particular interpretations of many of these things are still being debated. Most of what we know about ancient Egypt comes from ancient historians writing centuries later than the events they describe, or from hieroglyphic records and ancient depictions whose dating is debatable and which give a highly fragmentary and prejudiced picture of events, as official histories always do. In other words, being dogmatic about what happened and when, in terms of, for example, ancient Egyptian history, when even essential chronologies are not universally agreed to, is very unwise, especially if that causes anyone to doubt biblical accounts. Regardless of his or her credentials, no Christian should accept the dogmatism of any Egyptologist who proclaims that certain things the Bible says are untrue, based upon his or her ever fluctuating as new facts are unearthed and necessarily massively incomplete understanding of the past. Scripture is not history, but every historical detail it records is correct. Scripture does not approach the past as a history book would do, because the Bible is concerned with spiritual and not with secular events, and when it does treat secular events, it always does so from that spiritual perspective. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's 6th year, which was the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. 2 Kings 18:10 through 12. The Bible is not an archaeology report. Archaeology in particular is fond of finding fault with biblical accounts. In part, that has to do with the sensationalist nature of that quasi-science self-promotion is essential because digs and expeditions are very expensive. Patrons, current and potential, have to be kept interested and impressed respectively. And there is no better way to do so, it seems, than by disproving conventional wisdom through validating some famous ancient source, for example, Schliemann and Homer, or by proving some other ancient source wrong, the Bible being the favorite target here. We have discussed this issue elsewhere. Suffice it to say here that archaeology is given to making the most extravagant claims based upon the flimsiest of evidence. If a literary text makes a particular claim, for example, stating that so-and-so was king when such-and-such an event took place, it may be possible to cross-check that claim based upon other historical accounts or epigraphical evidence. But for the most part, archaeology finds objects, and what any specific object may mean is generally open to a wide range of possible interpretations. That is to say, finding a pot of a particular type and style, whose dating has been more or less established, at a particular excavation layer in a particular dig, whose discovery at that layer is inconsistent with what the Bible is thought to say about events that took place in this locale at that time and place, does not automatically make the Bible wrong. Although such is often more than implied in the headline of the press release heralding the discovery, one, the dating might be incorrect, especially if scientific dating methods are used to establish it see previous footnote reference. Two, the correlation between the dig and the biblical place might be incorrect. Geographic locales taken for granted as being the town of fill-in-the-blank mentioned in the Bible are notoriously unreliable. Three, the pot might actually not belong to the layer where it was found. Intrusions are common because people of all times have a tendency to dig foundations, cellars, treasure troves, and just plain holes. Four, the pot could be a forgery. This sadly seems to be the answer, more often than not, when some new and fantastic biblical artifact is found. Compare the so-called James Ossuary, which was ancient enough but whose inscription was clearly forged. Five, the archaeologist's understanding of the Bible may be faulty, not surprisingly also far from rare. Any one of the numerous and often unstated assumptions made by the archaeologists in question, and upon which the claim is predicated, might be flawed in one way or another. Generally speaking, when archaeologists discover a pot, they have found a pot. Claiming that said pot overturns previous historical assumptions should always be met skeptically with a grain of salt. Claiming that it overturns the biblical record should be met with a cellar of it. The Bible is not a scientific journal. The Bible is a spiritual book. Modern science, however, is fundamentally materialistic, denying as an article of faith, as ironic as that obviously is, any trace of the spiritual in the material universe it studies. That is to say, science today is not too tracked, as in the case of Newton, who could effectively study the world as God created it without doubting that God created it, nor is it compartmentalized so as to allow faith and empirical research to coexist. Science today is anti-spiritual as a dogmatic belief. More irony, much of this has to do with the rise of evolutionary and predictive science. For while discoveries in traditional physics, for example, can be tested empirically so that erroneous claims of cold fusion, for example, were easily enough debunked when they were in fact untrue, evolutionary and predictive sciences must be taken completely on faith that their mathematical models and theories based upon probability are reasonably grounded, and that what is true of the physical universe today was always true and always will be, and that double fallacy is a fundamental, fatal flaw in all such models. It is possible to examine the creation today as it is, to measure, to probe and to test theories about how it has been given to operate where results can be reproduced by others. But it is most definitely not possible to look deep into the past or far into the future and do the same. One can theorize, one can model, but one cannot prove either that what now exists happened because of A, B, C, or that because of what now exists X, Y, Z will happen. By faith we understand that the ages have been constructed by the Word of God, so that what we see, that is, the present material world, has not come into being from the things presently visible, that is, from theoretical processes of the past. Hebrews 11:3. Keep this foremost in your mind in the end times. Cynics will ridicule the truth, acting out of their own selfish lusts and saying, "Where is that return he promised? Everything is the same now as it was since the beginning of the world, since the time our forefathers passed on." But it escapes their notice in asserting this, namely that there were heavens long ago too, and an earth which was re-established out from under water, that is, the waters below, and through the midst of water, that is, the waters above, by the word of God, and that it was through these two sets of waters that the world of that time, that is, in Noah's day, was again deluged by water from above and below and destroyed. Now the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire by that same word of God, preserved for the day of judgment and the destruction of godless men, that is, from direct divine intervention in the future. 2 Peter 3:3-7. This is the fundamental and one would think obvious flaw in theories of evolution and climatic change. Namely, no researcher can travel back or forward in time so as to test the model or the theory. Such models and theories are based on assuming that what we see now has always been more or less the same, so as to validate evolution, and always will be, so as to validate climate science. In other words, evolution in particular assumes no God, no divine creation of the universe, no Genesis gap judgment, no great flood, and no anything else of a spiritual nature has ever occurred. Climate science similarly projects a narrow range of present data forward in time, as if God has nothing to say in the matter, in his blessing or disciplining of individual nations by sending or withholding rain, to cite just one example, compare James 5:17. And assuming that nothing of a spiritual origin will ever occur in the future, the massive judgments of the tribulation, for instance. For those who have dedicated much time and effort to critiquing these two areas of scientific inquiry, it will be obvious that these are not the only problems with the methods they employ. For one thing, in both areas, as new facts are uncovered, new theories developed, and new models constructed, what is true today is likely to be radically different from what is true tomorrow, if the past is any sort of prologue. For another, the fact that both areas have become highly political in terms of what may be said and also in terms of how funding for such research is approved, likewise vitiates claims that such science is in any way objective. The main point to remember here, however, is that God is in no need to explain things to his people in terms that the modern scientific community would accept, especially as they would never accept the Bible, no matter how it explained things, inasmuch as they deny all things spiritual as a tenet of faith. What the Bible says about ex nihilo original creation of the universe is absolutely true, even if modern science prefers its own ever-changing scriptures. What the Bible says about the creation of Adam and Eve is true, even if modern science scoffs and continually presents new theories about the origin of mankind. What the Bible says about the Great Flood is true, even if modern science pronounces it impossible. And what the Bible says about God's direction of all events on earth, past, present, and future, from the according to its kind creation of all life to the fall of every raindrop to the extraordinary climatic events of the soon-to-come tribulation, is true. And in terms of the latter, many of these scientists will be given to see these with their own eyes. It will be interesting to see if the overturning of so many of their dearly held theories in the days soon to come will spark any rethinking on the part of those who had previously denied the spiritual in reverence for the material. The Bible is not a church document. Only the Bible is the Word of God. God has provided it to his people as our only direct link to the truth during our short sojourning here in this world. Believers who want to grow spiritually do need good teachers. But all believers have the right and the responsibility to read the Bible for themselves. Since it is God's gift to us all, explaining and proclaiming and illuminating the gift Jesus Christ, it cannot be superseded or outranked or replaced by any other writings whatsoever. No denomination's creed is superior to Scripture. No ancient writing of church fathers or church historians or church officials carries any weight when placed in the scales with the Bible, not in God's eyes, and his is the only opinion which counts. God designed the Bible the way he designed it to be the perfect gift to all believers at all times, and timelessly so. He was not required to make it consistent with the way commentators or theologians or preachers or teachers or church fathers or church historians or popes or bishops or any other professional clergy or religious group or denomination or individual church might choose to phrase things or think about or express biblical matters. All such things are at best derivative interpretations which may in some way intersect with the truth, or they may be mostly or completely wrong. But the Bible is the truth. Therefore, to give preference to any extra-biblical writing based on any sort of church authority, however illustrious, in the eyes of the one giving said preference, on the grounds that said authority has a better understanding, is always a tremendous mistake. Regardless of all quibbles from all sources, the Bible is in fact complete. It is God's complete message for us who have believed in Jesus Christ. Casting doubt on that completeness necessarily undermines its authority in the eyes of the one doubting, though not in truth. For if a person grants credence to any of the contrary opinions described in brief, to the extent that one does so, to that extent faith is crippled. And where will you go then to find the truth? But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Job 28:12-28. Without the Bible, we would know nothing about Jesus Christ. Doubting its integrity, its completeness, in any part casts doubt upon the whole. The world proclaims all of the miraculous events described by the Bible, from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind, from the miracles of our Lord to all of the amazing events of the tribulation, second advent and beyond into eternity, from judgment after death to resurrection for the righteous, as nothing but myths. For believers to be fighting it out with unbelievers over any such points in any of these categories is, except for those gifted in apologetics, counterproductive, not helpful for one's own faith, and not likely to change the minds or hearts of naysayers. Only God can change the heart. But for a believer him or herself to doubt what the Bible says can create a catastrophic fault line capable of shattering faith entirely. Without the Bible, how else would you know, believer, anything whatsoever about the Lord who redeemed you from your sin and gave you life eternal through faith in him? You believe the truth. Do not, therefore, undermine the soul and ultimate source of that precious truth. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we possess the very mind of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures, which are Christ's very thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:16. The present form of the Bible. Accepting that the Bible is the perfectly complete message God has provided for his people to guide them in all faith and practice, produced in just the way he intended in its original form, can we be sure that the book we hold in our hands is the exact book written for us by those inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so? We can indeed. We do understand that Scripture was written in ancient Hebrew and in ancient Greek, with a small amount of Aramaic found in both Testaments, so that the English Bible we make use of is a translation of the original documents. We will address the issue of translation in Section 5a. Suffice it to say here that, 1. Most mainline English translations are quite good. No translation can be perfect. 2. We are blessed today to have a great number of them, so we can easily compare them when we have questions about a particular verse. And 3. Good Bible teaching is essential for spiritual growth in any case, and would be, even if everyone being taught understood the ancient languages perfectly, and all truly good teaching will address issues of translation in interpreting any critical passage, as is the practice in this ministry. The question that concerns us here has to do with the issue of the original autographs of the Bible. For example, the scroll on which Paul first penned the book of Hebrews, and from which all subsequent copies were made, versus the present form of the text of any given book. For example, the Greek words printed in copies of the Greek New Testament available today. We should note first that while the original autograph was inspired by the Holy Spirit, subsequent copies, dating all the way back to when the book was originally copied in the first century, are just that, copies. Copies are not inspired. They are produced by human beings, and all human beings make mistakes, even when they are aware of the gravity of their task and are diligent in their efforts to avoid them. It is fair to say, however, that this problem of potential error in the transmission of the text of Scripture is far less of a serious issue than one might suppose. Why? Assiduous modern scholarship. While the history of scholarship in Greek and Latin classics goes back to at least the 3rd century BC, modern scholars have been working diligently since the early 18th century to recover all that can be recovered of the literature of the Greco-Roman civilization. In the last 300 years, the Mediterranean world has been thoroughly scoured in the hunt for manuscripts, papyrus fragments, and inscriptions in the continual search for any and all evidence of classical texts, the New Testament included. Scholars have also developed systematic ways of analyzing differences between manuscripts and other evidence for the text of any ancient author or work, and of presenting that evidence in a methodical way. The upshot of all this hard work by many generations now of mostly brilliant men and women is that the works of an amazing number of ancient authors have been recovered, and their texts accurately reconstructed. How can that be? Especially since for most ancient authors, our earliest manuscripts do not go back much earlier than 1000 AD, though the biblical evidence is much earlier, sometimes almost contemporaneous. First, ancient copyists, while far from perfect, were following in the case of Latin, and even more so in the case of Greek texts of languages, whose internal discipline and meaning made errors harder to commit and easier to discern when made. Second, we usually have multiple manuscripts of said texts, many of which follow a different lineage, so that each is truly a witness to the original through a separate tradition, allowing us to compare differences and thus catch errors. Even so, the differences between the manuscripts is always much smaller than the non-specialist might assume, on the order of no more than 1% of text covered, which speaks to the first point as well. Third, the system of textual criticism developed by classical scholars over the last few centuries has become very adept, especially when a skilled expert is practicing this art, at ferreting out errors and restoring original readings. This is essentially the same system used by biblical scholars to establish the original text of the New Testament. But there are differences, because in the case of the NT, there are vastly more witnesses to consider, some quite early. An illustration will be helpful. If we were presented with the sports section of our local newspaper, which had been used to wrap fish, thus smudging the newsprint with the result that some of it was illegible, if we wished, we would probably be able to figure out without too much trouble what had been smudged when it was only the case of missing a word or two, especially if part of that word remained. If we were to have a dozen such sports sections, all repurposed in the same way, different parts would be damaged, and other parts still legible in the further copies. Carefully comparing them all would no doubt result in a complete reconstruction, or near enough so that no important meaning was lost. Or take the case of Samizdat materials, that is, one-at-a-time typewriter copies of banned books produced underground in the old Soviet Union. If we had three copies of, say, Animal Farm, produced by three different typists, we would be able to compare the manuscripts and, by using our knowledge of the language and our experience with the typists, which one is the most careful, which understands English the best, so as to be least likely to err through confusion, for example, be able to correct any small errors through that process of comparison. Importantly also, the better a scholar knows the original language in question, and the more experience he or she has in doing textual criticism of this sort, the closer to 100% of complete reconstruction of the actual original text will be possible. And one other factor needs to be taken into consideration as well. Classical scholars who do textual criticism, so as to produce readable texts of ancient authors, generally know those authors and also their subject matter intimately. And that is also a key to success. In our example of the sports section, someone who is a sports enthusiast and who reads that section regularly would no doubt do a better job on the reconstruction than an English professor who has no such interest and who might not therefore realize in that in the baseball section, RB blank should probably be filled in as RBI. Similarly, in terms of the Bible, while experts in textual scholarship have over the years done an excellent job in refining the text of the Greek New Testament to a near-perfect form, understanding the true meaning and theology behind the text is sometimes necessary to get it right in those very few cases where there is some dispute about this or that word or phrase. So there is still work for the godly pastor-teacher to do on this score, even with all of the fine efforts put in by scholars over the centuries. Universal oral tradition in ancient times. In the ancient world, unlike today, silent reading was virtually unheard of. Everyone read aloud. While the modern world is visually centered, the ancient world was very much an oral-focused time. One result of this difference is that people's memories were better at retaining texts word for word. This is loosely analogous to the phenomenon of people today who have a hard time memorizing printed text by rote, but being able to recall verses from favorite songs without any trouble. Greek in particular was very musical. In fact, it was originally tonal. In ancient Greece, there was an entire professional track of individuals, rhapsodes, who made their living by reciting from memory Homer and other favorite poems and literary works. In our visual world, the idea of memorizing the entire Iliad word for word seems impossible, but it was not uncommon in antiquity. Simply put, at that time people were used to receiving and retaining most of their information by hearing it and remembering it. In terms of the Bible, since books, papyrus rolls were expensive, both because the material, papyrus, was costly, and because copying was a painstaking and time-consuming occupation, most early Christians did not have their own copy of the scriptures. They went to church to hear them read, especially after the cessation of the sign gifts, 1 Corinthians 14:26. And they no doubt took pains to remember what they heard, because that was the only way to have a copy implanted in their memory. Whereas today we may not pay such particular attention because we have our own Bible at home. Now when this epistle is read aloud among you, see that it is read aloud also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read aloud the epistle from Laodicea. Colossians 4:16. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read aloud to all the holy brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of the scriptures aloud, to encouragement, to teaching the word. 1 Timothy 4:13. Reading of the scriptures aloud, great portions of them, and teaching and explaining these same scriptures constituted the major activity in the early church gatherings. Unlike today, where only a few token verses are read, and where sermons do little teaching and explanation at all. Thus, believers in the early church generally had a much better mental Bible in their heads and hearts than is the case for most of us today, and in the original Greek at that, with the result that errors would be caught much more easily and corrected than we might imagine. In this, the early churches followed the practice which had been the case in Jewish synagogues, Luke 4:16 through 21. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Acts 13:14 and 15. It was standard practice in the ancient world to copy letters and books, scrolls, that were important to you whenever you had the chance. As there is nothing more important than the word, we can be sure that the early congregations all did so with all the New Testament books at every opportunity, sharing no doubt with neighboring congregations until each had at least one complete copy, which is really the only way to explain the vast amount of evidence for scripture surviving from antiquity as compared to classical works. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. 3 John 1:9. In this situation, the man who has usurped John's apostolic authority prevents standard practice, namely, reading aloud a letter written to the whole church, which, if it were inspired, would have been copied and distributed thereafter, as was the case with this epistle quoted. The fact that this person prevents standard practice shows what standard practice was. This universal reading and rereading aloud of the scriptures lovingly copied and preserved in a time when people were attuned to remembering the spoken word served not only to widely distribute the New Testament and the knowledge of it, but also to ensure the accuracy of early copies of the original text. Meticulous ancient practices. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Romans 3, 1-2. We see from this passage that being entrusted with the stewardship of the written word of God was not only a great responsibility, but also the greatest of all privileges, and for most of their recorded history, the Jewish people have taken this trust very seriously and have treasured it. It stands to reason, therefore, that great pains will have been taken to preserve God's word in all periods, whether or not we are presently aware of the means and methods. While we do not have detailed information for precisely how this preservation of the Bible was accomplished during much of Israel's history, we do know that the Masoretes, Jewish scholars responsible for preserving the text of the Old Testament between circa 6th to the 10th century AD, went so far as to count the letters of every book, as well as making many other marginal notations which helped to safeguard the original text as far as possible. This reflects the care and reverence shown for the Word of God that has never died out from among the Jewish people since the Lord inscribed on stone with his own finger the very first part of the written word, demonstrating its permanence. And this reverence for the scriptures continues unto the present day, even if a veil at its reading still lies on the hearts of many in Israel, 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 15, as maintaining a complete set of scrolls containing the entire Old Testament has always been of prime importance for every Jewish synagogue. It is this very practice that the early churches followed in their collection, careful copying and sharing with other congregations all of the New Testament books. Abundance of early evidence. No written work from antiquity is so well documented as is the New Testament, and that is true to an extraordinary degree. Only the works of Homer can even be mentioned in comparison, and even these fall far short of the tremendous volume of evidence for the New Testament. And no written work from antiquity is so well supported by evidence which is nearly contemporaneous. Nothing in secular literature can compare to the many early witnesses to the New Testament texts in this regard. Taken together, these two characteristics of New Testament witnesses have contributed mightily to the amazing accuracy of the text we now possess, the original autographs. Original documents have always been prized. Even printed first edition copies of James Audubon's Birds of America sell for millions of dollars. Therefore, we are right to surmise that the autographs of all of the books of the New Testament were highly esteemed at the time and preserved as long as possible. The continuing existence and possible accessibility of such documents through the first centuries of the Church Age will also have contributed to the correctness of the text in all of the various families of copies and manuscripts which followed. The existence today of amazingly early witnesses. A large number of papyrus manuscripts, the paper of their day and the origin of our word paper, and fragments dating from not long after the originals were produced, has reduced the opportunities for error. As copying was time-consuming and expensive, copies were utilized literally until they wore out. As a result, we can expect any given papyrus copy to have had a lifespan of at least human dimensions, and hundreds of years at times, before it became useless, with the existence still today of so many papyri underscoring that truth. The upshot of this is that we possess still today a 3rd century papyrus of the Gospel of Matthew, circa 200 AD, which is most probably a copy of the original autograph, only two generations removed, or possibly even a direct copy of the original. My paternal great-grandfather fought in the Civil War, signing up with the Ohio militia to do so right at the war's inception. These men were called the Squirrel Hunters, and I have both his enlistment certificate and also his mustering out certificate. They signed up at that time only for a one-year hitch. The distance in time between today and that documented event is about the same as between the writing of the papyrus P64 and the Gospel of Matthew, which the papyrus partially preserves, with no serious textual differences between it and later witnesses. We are not surprised to learn of original Civil War records of minor importance still being in existence today, so it certainly is possible that the autograph was the template or vorlage for this particular papyrus and many others which have not survived. In any case, the nearness of time between the penning of the original and the making of the papyrus copy is in documentary terms incredibly close. From the middle of the 1st century to very early in the 3rd, and that fact alone gives us confidence both about its text and also the much later witnesses which essentially agree with it, especially given that the importance of what was being copied was surely appreciated by those doing the copying. Simply put, very little time or opportunity ever existed for the text to drift or to be improved upon in any substantial way, as some earlier and now completely refuted theories of the origins of the Gospels once proclaimed. Volume of evidence. In addition to portions of the Bible preserved from as early as the late 2nd century on papyrus, ostraca, potsherds and other materials, wood and jewellery items, we also find an abundance of manuscripts penned upon more permanent material, vellum or parchment. All told, there are some 266 uncial manuscripts that is written in capital letters and being the earliest of the MSS as compared to, for example, no such early manuscripts of the most well-preserved of the Greek tragedians, Euripides. Further, the oldest Greek manuscript of the New Testament, Sinaiticus, also known as Aleph from its designation in the Apparatus Criticus notations, was most likely produced during the early to mid-3rd century AD, less than 200 years after the inspiration and writing of the Book of Revelation, comparable in terms of temporal distance to recopying a World War I document today. There are other wonderful early manuscripts as well, which likewise preserve the whole, or nearly the whole, of the Greek New Testament. For example, Alexandrinus, circa 5th century, Vaticanus, circa 4th century, Ephraemi Rescriptus, circa 5th century, etc., designated by capital letters such as A, B, and C, in the case of these three respectively. All told, there are some 140 major papyri of the Greek New Testament, 266 uncial manuscripts, and 2,754 Byzantine-era minuscule manuscripts, all of which, in the vast majority of passages, read precisely the same text, or have differences so small as to be entirely negligible, as in small spelling variations, or adding or omitting words such as and. Thanks to the careful work of scholars over generations, we are relatively confident of the texts of many famous classical authors whose works have survived in only a few manuscripts much later than their exemplars, by as much as 1,000 years, more so than almost all of the major biblical evidence listed. How much more should we not then be confident that our Bible is the Bible, when we possess so much evidence that even the skeptics are forced to close their mouths on the issue of the documentation of the New Testament's text and argue about something else instead, such as its inspiration or interpretation? The text of the Old Testament presents a somewhat different case, but the resulting picture is essentially the same. The Hebrew text we have, known as the Masoretic Text, or MT for short, is an accurate reflection of the words originally written from Moses to Malachi, to a degree very closely approximate of what we have in the case of the New Testament. Problematic in studying the New Testament text is that, since we have so many witnesses, their relative quality and usefulness needs to be evaluated and carefully applied in those few cases where manuscripts diverge to any significant degree. But as noted, any pastor teacher with a firm grounding in true biblical doctrine will find very few instances where the correct solution is not easily enough discernible, even in these rare cases. Where the Old Testament is concerned, our earliest complete manuscript of the MT, known as Codex Leningradensis, dates to the early 11th century. Nevertheless, there are many ways in which to demonstrate that our Old Testament is also highly reliable, in spite of the longer gap between original composition and our present text. The existence of many other manuscripts of the Masoretic text, a great number of which follow slightly different textual traditions, and are thus useful for comparison. New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, which sometimes translate from the MT directly, as opposed to quoting the LXX, and numerous citations of the Old Testament in early Christian literature, often including commentary and discussion. The existence of a number of ancient translations of the Masoretic text representing the same essential exemplar, the Greek Septuagint, or LXX, circa 3rd century BC, the Latin Vulgate, circa 4th century AD, the Coptic versions, some dating from circa 2nd century BC, the Armenian version, circa 5th century AD, the Syriac versions, dating from circa 2nd century AD, and the Samaritan Pentateuch, an Aramaic version of the first five books or Torah, circa 2nd century BC. A comparison of all of this evidence shows that the text of the Old Testament was firmly established by the time of these translations. Archaeological finds. The Ketef Hinnom scrolls, containing passages from the Book of Numbers and dating to the 7th, 6th century BC, push the timeline even further back. Also to be mentioned here are the later discoveries at Qumran known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of which are biblical texts. Perhaps the most famous of these is the Great Isaiah Scroll, containing the entire book of Isaiah, now housed in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, and possibly dating from the 4th century BC. Its text is substantially the same as that of the MT. Doctrinal unity. The fact that nothing in the New Testament gives the slightest indication that its inspired authors were anywhere reading or understanding a different text of the Old Testament is, finally, a strong indication that their text and our text and the original Hebrew text are, for all important purposes, one and the same. Divine Superintendence, we would be remiss here not to mention that God has not been uninvolved in this process of preserving our Bible. He has indeed made sure that we believers have the entirety of Scripture available. Many of the preservations of Scripture mentioned may seem nothing short of miraculous, but that, after all, is precisely how our God operates. The fact that there is still work to do in determining the precise text in some small portions of the Word is merely part and parcel of the tests of faith given to those who really are interested in seeking out the truth. The Bible itself presents itself as the authoritative and complete Word of God. We know that our God is easily capable of preserving it. Why then would anyone think that he has somehow done otherwise? Current state of the text. The places where the manuscript tradition of the Old and New Testaments are discrepant consist of well less than 1% of the total corpus. Further, the number of places where, for example, New Testament witnesses vary in a significant way are less than 0.1%. There are many small discrepancies which do not appreciably affect the meaning, the majority of which fall into one of the following three categories. 1. Synonyms. Very common is whether or not there is, for example, a D or a Chi, an easy mistake for a copyist to make as both words mean and in Greek. 2. Order. There are many passages which are identical except for the word order. Word order is flexible in Greek much more so than in English. While this might possibly affect emphasis, it rarely affects meaning in Greek significantly. 3. Mild disagreements. For example, the way that the words we and you all and their different case forms were pronounced in the early centuries of our era came to be essentially identical, so manuscripts being copied in a scriptorium where one reader narrated the text and the other scribes copied it could easily come to confuse our love for your love and vice versa. Because Paul, for example, could easily mean either one in an epistle, and usually did, interchanging them frequently, this is the most common recurring reason for disagreement between texts. Where there are occasional textual variants of significance, it is almost always the case that we have more than enough evidence from the multitudinous number of textual witnesses for someone with a good knowledge of textual criticism. That is, someone who understands how texts were copied and thus how mistakes tended to be made, to figure out the likely original text, and that is especially true for someone who has a deep understanding of what the teachings of the Bible actually are. A more significant problem in this regard is more one of tradition, emotion, and politics than it is of any real question about the actual text of Scripture rightly analyzed. A number of non-biblical passages were incorrectly included in the King James and earlier translation versions of the Bible because of the fact that at the time of translation, much of the good evidence we possess today had not yet come to light. These wrongly included passages strangely, or actually not so strangely, given the devil's desire to corrupt the Word of God, often tend to be favorite passages, which marginal believers and unbelievers have a habit of quoting the most. A few examples: Matthew 6:9-13 and Luke 11:2-4. Neither version of the Lord's Prayer has the doxology in the original. For thine is, etc. This is a late addition and not part of Scripture. Mark's so-called longer endings in chapter 16, all of which are erroneous. Mark 16 actually ends with verse 8. For they, that is, the women, were afraid. No doubt the abruptness of the ending and the availability of many details from the other Gospels were an invitation to later individuals of male intent to fill in the blank. And many did. Luke 22:43-44, Jesus is supposedly sweating blood, is also a late intrusion into the true text. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, is a late interpolation drawn word for word from Eusebius and motivated by a desire for our Lord to have said something comparable to Stephen's statement before his execution at Acts 7:60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But of course our Lord cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, compare the unpardonable sin of unbelief, Matthew 12:32, Mark 3:39 and Luke 12:10. John 7:53-8:11, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, is a later addition. None of the earliest manuscripts or versions contain this passage. 1 John 5:7-8, the so-called Johannine comma. The true text as written by John reads, because there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three have the same purpose. Revelation 25, The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is another interpolation, though not as widely recognized as such. The half-verse does not occur in Sinaiticus, the oldest and best witness to the original text, and one of the very few such for the Book of Revelation. Many study Bibles will point out that the passages given have problems, but for economic reasons, not wanting to be boycotted, for example, few new translations have the courage to leave them out, as they should, since they are not legitimately part of the Word of God, as any solid and godly textual analysis will make abundantly clear.